Let's come to our God in prayer and ask for his blessing now upon his word being read and explained. Our gracious Father, thank you, Lord, for this day of rest that you've given to us, and for the blessings of our fellowship in Christ, for the blessings of the gospel, the proclamation of that. And thank you too, O Lord, for the blessing of worshiping you. Though we are gathered remotely, we thank you that we're still able to do this. We think of your church throughout the world where there is heavy persecution. And Lord, we pray that you will continue to uphold your church in these times of separation, but also times of persecution, and that you, Lord, will be given the glory through that. You have always been faithful to your church. You've seen your people through various trials, and you, Lord, will continue to sustain us in that way as well. Help us then, Lord, to understand with the working of your Holy Spirit what we're about to hear, that you would bless the reading of your word, and also that you would bless the explanation of your word as well, that your name would be honored again this afternoon. We pray this all in the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to be looking again at the Athanasian Creed, so I invite you to turn there once again to the back of the hymnal if you have your hymnals there at home. The Trinity Psalter hymnal, it's found on page 853. We read last week from Articles 1 to 28. We'll read now from Articles 29 to 37 of that confession, of that creed, of the Church of All Ages, another confession that we make. So here now the reading of those articles, Articles 29 to 37. It says, "But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully," or could be translated rightly. "Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh. Equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God in man, yet Christ is not two but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man." And that concludes a reading of our creed, of our faith. And we'll read as well from two scripture passages this afternoon from the New Testament. First of all, from Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 7. Galatians 4 and verses 4 to 7. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. Hear the reading now of God's word. It says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And then also from Colossians as well, just a few pages over from that. Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1 and verses 9 to 23. Colossians 1 verses 9 to 23. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May He bless that. We'll sing again, this time from number 311, 311 in all the stanzas.
Yeah.
we'll be departing somewhat from the way that we normally look at our creeds and confessions. This afternoon is just going to be looking more at, generally, what does the Word of God say about all of this? And so we'll be referring, of course, to our scripture reading, but other passages of scripture for this afternoon's sermon. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked at the foundation of what we believe about God, one essence in three distinct persons. We believe in the eternal Father, the eternally begotten Son, and the eternally proceeding Holy Spirit. And we pointed out that God didn't wear different masks throughout history. He didn't wear a Father mask, and then wear a Son mask, and then a Holy Spirit mask. No, all three persons of the Trinity existed, and they were distinct from each other from eternity past to eternity future. So we never say that the Father died for our sins, or that the Holy Spirit died for our sins, but that the Son of God died for our sins. We need to rightly know the Trinity in order to be saved. Well, that brings us to another important teaching of the Creed, the incarnation of the Son of God. What is the incarnation? Well, that's a word that you've either grown up with all the time and you use it all the time and know exactly what it means, or you don't know what it means at all. The incarnation might be a term that we've heard in church and catechism classes, or it's the first time we've ever heard that. It simply means taking on flesh, or to describe it another way, deity taking on flesh. The incarnation is the heartbeat of the gospel. Just like the Trinity, there can be no salvation. And in the same way, there needs to be a proper understanding of it. For without the incarnation, there can be no peace, there can be no forgiveness of sins, there can be no hope for the future, there can be no righteousness, nor can there be future glory. And that's why the incarnation is such an incredibly big blessing to us. We've sinned in Adam. We're condemned to eternal death through our forefather, Adam, the first Adam. We need a Savior. We're not strong enough or wise enough. Rather than God calling us then to climb up the mountain to Him, as it were, He comes to us. And we have to believe that we can't fix our problem ourselves, but we have to believe in Him who's able to fix our problem by coming and entering into human history to us and all of our misery and sorrow, and stooping down to us by becoming a human being. So consider that He is truly God and truly man. Or as the Creed says, He is completely God and completely man. Perfectly God and perfectly man. We need to properly understand the incarnation. How do we do that? How do we do that? How do we rightly understand the incarnation? By doing at least three things. First of all, not confusing His two natures. Not confusing His two natures. Secondly, relying on the truth of Scripture. Relying on the truth of Scripture. And then thirdly, remembering to ask why. Remembering to ask why. So how do we rightly understand the incarnation? Well, first, don't confuse His two natures. Now, when it comes to the two natures of Christ, we have to avoid the errors of the past. It's not acceptable to disagree on the incarnation. You might think, well, that's a little bit harsh. How can you say that? Well, God's word's very clear on this. 1 John 4, verse 2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is from God. Furthermore, it says in 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So this is very important. We must therefore be careful that we don't confuse who Christ is. And there have been many different errors in history which have portrayed the two natures in a blended way or in a mixed up way and confused who he is. And it becomes very confusing. For example, there was a view expressed that said that Jesus has two persons, one person divine and one person human. The eternal Son of God came to live in the man Jesus as if he was a temple. The analogy would be that the Son of God was like oil and like Jesus, the person, was water. And when you pour them together in a bottle, the oil simply rests on the top of the water. There's no union. There's only distinction. There's division. And to use another analogy, it's like Jesus' two natures were fused together like two blocks of wood glued together. They confused the natures. A man by the name of Nestorius, the bishop of Constantinople, believed that Mary gave birth to a man, Jesus, who was united with the deity. And there's many sermons that he preached which said that a woman could not carry the deity for 9 months in her womb, or that the deity could hardly be wrapped up in diapers, nor could God have suffered, died, and been buried. In other words, Jesus, to a lot of these early men who had confused it all, Jesus was almost like a Greek god, like Zeus, looking like a man, but not really a man, almost like a Superman. To use a modern analogy, it's like he put on a mask and suit and became a superhero, like a super Jesus. Superhuman. You see, the Greek mindset had a real difficulty with anything that had to do with the flesh. Gnosticism, one of the early heresies in the church, taught that the flesh was evil, whereas the spirit, the spiritual realm, is good. The flesh is evil, and the spiritual realm is good. So anything to do with the body and the flesh was considered bad. And so the Greeks, in their thinking, usually had no issue with Jesus being God. They just had a real problem by saying that Jesus came in the flesh. How could that be that the Son of God would come and take on normal human form? How could he be tainted in that way? And thus they would come up with these crazy views. And to make it even more confusing, a man by the name of Eutychus thought that Jesus was a third thing. Well, sounds like something out of science fiction to the modern ear. Like seeing a UFO or meeting an extraterrestrial. Except he called Jesus a third thing, not a third kind. And to give an analogy, it was as if Christ's divine nature was like hot water, while his human nature was like cold water, And when the two parts of the water collided and combined, they make a third kind of water, which is warm water. So the Greeks had a lot of problems with the fact that Christ took on the flesh. They often denied the true humanity of Christ. Whereas the Jews in Jesus' day were the total opposite. They were fine with the reality that Christ was human. They knew his family. Jesus looked like an average Jewish man. Isaiah 53 says, there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. But the opposite was true. Whenever Jesus made claims that he was God, well, they were livid. They couldn't accept it. When he said, before Abraham was even born, I am. What happened? They were angry. They couldn't believe him. They said he had a demon. They pronounced him as a blasphemer of God. They said that he was born of an illegitimate woman. He was born illegitimately. And they called him, of all things, a Samaritan, which was the worst insult ever. They denied that he was God. And so that's why we can be so thankful that in light of all of these errors that were surfacing at that time in the early church, we have these clear statements in the Athanasian Creed. It speaks of Christ who, although he is God and man, yet he is not what? He is not two, but one Christ. Article 36 states, he is one, certainly not by blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. Article 37 continues, for just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man. So don't confuse the two natures of Christ. We as Reformed Christians are not Nestorians. We're not some people who believe what Nestorius taught, separating and dividing up his two natures, almost like as if it was two cats in a burlap bag. Instead, we confess the true union of his natures. Well, that brings us to our second point this afternoon, and that is if we're going to properly believe, we have to rely on Scripture. Scripture teaches that the eternal Son of God became flesh. He didn't add another person to his being. The church fathers used a statement to combat all of the error that was in their day by explaining it in this way. They said, continuing to be what he was, he took on what he was not. Continuing to be what he was, he took on what he was not. He became what he was not. He didn't let go of his deity. When he entered into the womb of Mary, he what? He took on what he was not. And it's kind of like what we read this morning from the Catechism, Lord's Day 14. It's almost the exact language that's there. We read from Galatians 4 this afternoon where it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Colossians 1 says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus is completely God and completely man. He's perfect God and perfect man. Think about the hymns that we sing which so clearly convey this theology, the one that we just sang before. Hark the herald angels sing, where it says, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, the Son of God, in his almighty and eternal nature, was veiled in flesh. John Murray, the Scottish theologian, described the incarnation in this way. He said, the infinite became the finite. The eternal entered time and became subject to its conditions. The immutable became mutable. The invisible became visible. The creator became created. The sustainer of all became dependent. The almighty became infirm. God became man that he may die and by his death destroy the works of the devil and take away our sin. What a wonderful way of putting it. Very deep, but very accurate. So Hebrews 2 says, for example, that he shared in our flesh and blood. He partook in our natures, except that he was without sin. You see, our problem is not that we're human. That's where the Greeks went wrong. Our problem is not that we're human. The problem is that we're fallen. And that's why he needed to be human. He took on our human nature, becoming part of the history of humanity. And we see him doing that. He enters into this genealogy, this family line of king, going all the way back to King David, and even further back to the patriarchs, and even further and further back than that to Adam and Eve. And by doing that, he became weak, needy, dependent. He was not a Zeus. He was not a sinless Superman. No, he was subject to everything that's part of our humanity. He took on body and soul. He was subject to growth and development. He was a baby. He had to nurse, to eat. He cried. He had to go to the bathroom. He had to have his diapers changed. He woke up with a bedhead. He went from childhood to adolescence. He would have been subject to acne as a teenager. His voice would have cracked as he entered into puberty. He came as a normal man to normal men. He was subject to human needs. And so we see that he was hungry. He was thirsty. He grew weary and had to sleep. He was subject to human sorrow. He was scorned, rejected, shamed, embarrassed, abandoned, misunderstood, falsely accused, subject to temptation as he took on the cup of God's wrath. And he had to pray. He was dependent on the Father. He had to pray. He took on flesh. And you see, the amazing thing is, by entering into history like this in the flesh, he will remain flesh for eternity. And we see already a glimpse of that. After he rose from the dead, given a glorified body, what does he end up doing? He sits down with his disciples and eats fish in the glorified body, going into heaven to be with his Father, remaining human, having that human nature remaining with his divine nature. You see, our problem is not that we're human. Our problem is that we're fallen. And hence we read in those chapters in Hebrews 2 that it was necessary that he become like his brethren. He had to. It was imperative that he should be made like his brothers in nature. If he were to become a high priest, both compassionate and faithful in the things of God. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and following. And for these reasons, we say that he is truly man. But he's truly God. Completely God. We read the Gospels, and there we see that he controlled nature. He had power over the storm. He could walk on water. He had power to heal. He cast out demons. He gave sight to the blind. He fed the hungry in a miraculous way. He could raise the dead. He himself had the ability to rise from the dead. He said, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to raise it up after 3 days. And that's because he's God. Isaiah 9, we read there that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are titles of him being God. Titles of deity. He had all power because he's perfect God. And that's why we say he's truly God and truly man. We confess the true union of his natures into one person, so much so that even at his death, his natures were not separated. You know, he said to his Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What he yielded to God was a true human spirit, not his divine nature. His divine nature always remained united with the human nature, even though he lay in the grave. Even in the grave, the Lord's natures remained united in one person. For even there, the Godhead did not cease to be in him. So we look at God's word alone and we see how it records for us this tremendous truth that he is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he's man from the essence of his mother, born in time. Fully God and fully man. Truly God and truly man. Well, that brings us just to our third point, which is we need to remember to ask the question, why? Why is it important to understand the incarnation rightly? Why is it necessary to say that Christ is one in person in two natures? Well, the key to understand that is personal. The key to understand that is to know yourself. We understand that when we know our weaknesses, all our weakness, indeed all of life, is tainted with sin. You know, if we were the color blue, everything that we were to say, everything that we were to do would be what? It would be tainted with blue. We're utterly unable to change ourselves. But that's not true for Christ. He was perfect man. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was exactly like us in every way and in every respect, but he was sinless. So that Hebrews 7 says, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that he went through life just like we do. He was tested. He was enticed by temptation. He was bewildered. You know, you consider your own life. Life is fragile. It's perplexing. It doesn't always make sense. You suffer. You're subject to all kinds of problems and frustrations. And why is that? It's due to the curse. Not only this, you're sinful. You're tainted time and time again. Satan is always accusing you for your lack of faith. He's always accusing you for your sinfulness. Well, Christ walked amongst all of this frustration. He felt these pains even more accurately than sinners ever could because he was a perfect man. So that, as Dane Ortlund says, this is another plug for his book on Christ, how he is humble and lowly of heart. This is how he put it. When the relationship goes sour, when the feelings of futility come flooding in, when it feels like life is passing us by, when it seems like our one shot at significance has slipped through our fingers, when we can't sort out our emotions, when the lifetime friend lets us down, when a family member betrays us, when we feel deeply misunderstood, when we're laughed at by the impressive, in short, when the fallenness of this world closes in on us and makes us want to throw in the towel, there, right there, we have a friend who knows exactly what testing is. And he sits close to us and embraces us with us. Because he's a perfect human. He's perfectly able to represent you. And not only that, he's perfect God. As 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He became human so that he could suffer for the sins that we have committed." And that is essential to point out that we're saved not merely by his incarnation. No. God being in the flesh does not merely save us. We're redeemed when the incarnate Son kept God's law and endured the penalty that we deserve, which is eternal punishment of body and soul. He was that second Adam who came to rescue this sinful human race fallen after Adam failed, the first Adam, who gave his life for a sacrifice for our sins. And we'll be singing about that in the next hymn that describes that. We'll notice that in the second stanza, which I won't quote now, but it does bring that out very well. So do you understand why this is so important? To rightly understand the incarnation of Jesus. Do you see why it's necessary to believe the unity of Christ, that he is both God and man? And can you say for yourself how important this is for you personally? Now, you might not be able to express your faith in the same way as our creed does this afternoon. Perhaps that's why it's been suggested by one theologian that this doctrine is not so much to be understood as it is to be believed and acknowledged to be true. This is deep, rich theology. But it's deep and it's rich for a purpose, so that you can be assured today of what Christ has done, that he's Emmanuel, God with us, who has come to redeem us. Oh, if I could use a personal illustration as I was preparing for this message on the Athanasian Creed, I wanted to compare our newer translation, which is in the back of our new hymnal, with the older translation, just to look at the differences in the way that it translates it. And so I took my grandfather's old blue 1959 blue Psalter hymnal, and I came across this section of the creed which he had underlined. These exact words that we're looking at this afternoon, And there were underlines all over through the Reformed Confessions section, as well as the Creed. But this was the extensive section that he had underlined in his old 1959 Blue Psalter hymnal. And it made me wonder why. What was it that struck him about this in a certain way? And I can only surmise that these words of the Athanasian Creed were very meaningful, as they should be for all of us. You know, just marvel at the thought that Emmanuel is God coming in the flesh. Remember to ask yourself, why? Why is that? Rather than God calling us to climb up the mountain, as it were, to him, he comes to us. He enters human history, coming in the flesh to deliver us from all of our sin, misery, and sorrow. Is that important to you? Do you believe these words of our creed, that they're important? And do you believe what they say to you about Jesus Christ? Oh, may we all be able to say with sincerity that we believe rightly the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be of great encouragement to us all today. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your word that we've been able to consider this afternoon. We pray for your blessing upon what was said to our hearts, O Lord, that we would have true hearts of faith, trusting in Christ. Thank you, O Lord, for our forefathers in the ancient church who so carefully and precisely described Christ's two natures, not in a confusing way, but dealing with the error and the misconceptions in a way that we now have a very clear understanding, something that we today can so easily take for granted. Help us, Lord, to appreciate our heritage, and that we, Lord, would most of all have an appreciation for Christ, what he has done. Hear our prayer. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.